Morning, everyone. Wasn't there a good presence of the Lord when we were worshipping? Well, three of us thought so anyway. Yeah. Four, that was increasing. Great. Yeah, like John said, we were at Partners in Harvest Conference this week and this last couple of days. And they're always rowdy events, and it's good for us because it's in Retford, so it's not that far for us to travel, so we don't have to pay hotel bills, and you get a chance to catch up with folks. So one of the fun things for me, not just at the conference, but is my grandson, and he's 3 years of age. He was three last Sunday, and he's a mimic. And he for his birthday, he got a new guitar. He's got this little guitar. His other one had broke. And he plays it left-handed, but he's right-handed, and that's because he mimics one of the worship leaders at the Well, the Baptist church there. And it was comical watching him in the ministry time, because he'd have his ear defenders on, and because of the racket from the worship band. And he's playing along in it and gets all excited. And when it comes to praying for people, he's putting his hands on people because he's seeing what's going on. And he's putting his hands on people, and all you can hear him saying is, "In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name." And it sort of warms the cockles of your heart, if you know what I mean. Because he's following a pattern of what is seen, and there's an expectation there. And you know, when I was watching that and seeing him getting stuck in, I suddenly realised, you know, that in like my younger days, not that I'm old, but in my younger days of ministry, there used to be more of a recklessness about going after things with God. And I've suddenly become aware, and I've been praying about it, Lord, I don't want to be a tame tiger. I want to keep that recklessness going, because sometimes we just go all out for stuff. And I want to ask you, as we begin this message this morning, have you tamed down? You know, because it ain't over yet. It ain't over. I got an email the other day, and from this guy who used to sort out my insurance and pension plans, and he says, we need to have a chat soon, because retirement is coming. And I thought, you've got no chance, mate. I'm not retiring, you know. I'm not having a pair of slippers in front of my wood burner. Although that sounds a nice proposition, but I don't want to be tamed. And neither does Jesus. So let's have an expectation that when we do meet, that God wants to turn up in our midst. So this morning we're going to read from John chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, and it says this: on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Thus he revealed his glory to his disciples, and they put the faith in him. Amen. We have a song, don't we? Water, you turned into wine. You know, when I got down beginning of this week, end of last week and the beginning of this week, to prepare this, I always like to go into the background of things and thinking, you know, why does John include this miracle into his gospel? It's a miracle that nobody else records, and it would seem that Jesus hasn't got the full quota of his disciples yet, but he brings it in, and his key thing in it, which he puts in the first chapter and in the last chapter, that he brings these things in, is so that you will go on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John uses a particular word, and the word is that, Helen, I'm really sorry, I've just had a flashback in time that I should have sent you an outline and I completely forgot. Helen emailed me in advance and said, would I send her an outline? And I just looked then and it just came back. It's an age thing, love, you know. So he puts it in, and he has this phrase that he used, that you would go on believing. You see, as Christians, we miss that little bit out. We think, well, I put my trust in Jesus so many years ago. But it's a continual living thing that he wants you to go on believing and knowing and expecting the present reality of God's involvement in our lives. It's not a past thing, but it's a present continual that we must go on believing and exercising our faith. And John writes like he does, so that people would continue in the faith. He's writing this about the year AD 90. And he's the last of the disciples. All the others have gone. So he is the last one who's the eyewitness, who's been there and he's seen all these things. He's the cousin of Jesus. He's the beloved disciple. He makes mention of himself, the disciple that Jesus loved. And that's him. You know, because he's got this special relationship. You know, this morning, you need to see yourself in that way. That when Jesus looks at you, he said, I've got a love for you. I love you. He looks at you this morning and he says, you're my favourite. I love you. You know, why was John this beloved disciple? Because he spent time pressing in close to get inside information with Jesus. You know, we can press in further. You can know him better than what you know him now. I'm glad I'm on a journey of discovery, of finding out more about him, of hearing his voice, seeking his face. He's the disciple that looks after the mother of Jesus in Ephesus. And he's writing to give this eye and ear witness of the accounts of Jesus' ministry to explain who Jesus is. Because, you know, nothing really changes under the sun because there are cult followings. And John was aware that there were cult followings. Paul was aware of it. You know, he says, you know, some of you say, I'm from Peter, I'm from Paul, I'm from somebody else. And others who were really spiritual say, oh, brother, we're for Jesus. And they have this cult following. And John was aware that even in Ephesus there was a cult following that was after John the Baptist. And they haven't had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he's bringing this re-emphasis in onto Jesus. I had some guys last year come and do my loft out so I could have an office there. And I got chatting to them. And I found out that they were believers, but there were cult followers. Because you see, there are people who get popular in the Christian world and people follow them rather than Jesus. And they were following one of God's generals, a guy, an American guy who did an extraordinary thing called William Bramham. And they were Brahmanites. And they had these little meetings. And what they used to do, they've taken all these sermons and they've texted it like the Bible with chapter and verse. And their Sunday meetings are listening to his sermons again. Because they're following a man. Yeah, they might have a relationship with Jesus, but the first focus is somewhere else. So John brings all this in to say, look, your attention has got to be on Jesus. You know, Old Trafford. Sorry, John. they have a sign, and it has the religion, because people are looking to follow something or someone. And John's getting attention back and saying, focus upon Jesus, focus upon him, because he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one who performed signs that point to the fact of who he is. So John corrects the views, and you know, when I was rereading this, he sort of puts John the Baptist in his place, you know, because he highlights things that nobody else does. You know, I am not the one, but the one who comes after me, I'm not worthy to untie his shoe. The one who comes after me is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The one who comes, he's going to be the one, because the one who sent me to baptize said, when you see the dove come down and land, he's the one. So John's pointing to the fact, listen, this Christ is the one. There's no comparative religion. Jesus is the Christ. Do you know him? Because there's nobody else. Salvation is found in no other name. He's the one. He's the Son of the living God. He's the great I Am. And John brings this out. He's showing that. Yeah, because there was wacky thinking. Some people, the Greeks in Ephesus, were thinking, well, you know, Jesus was like a phantom, because he was more God than he was man, so you couldn't really see him properly. There was all sorts of weird and wonderful things that were creeping in, and John's wanting to correct it. No, he's fully God, but he's fully man. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. He's come from heaven, and he goes back to heaven. He's the Redeemer. So he's bringing him in and showing the reality of who he is. Yes. And I believe that that speaks to us as well, that, you know, don't have a low view of Jesus. Yes, he's a friend, but he's God. You know, I think sometimes, I remember we were chatting the other night with John and Ray and Kathy and Gwen about when Christine and I first came to the Lord, or when I came to the Lord, she was in faith before me. And I remember going to Preston Chapel in Yeovil, a Brethren church down there. And I remember, because we were all excited, newly saved and full of it. And I remember one of the elders, you know, because we were talking Jesus this and Jesus that, and, you know, this is what Jesus does. And I remember this guy standing up one day and saying, yes, he's Jesus, but remember, he's Lord Jesus. And that stuck with me. And you know, sometimes I think we can get too pally with God. You know, Daddy, Papa, I understand the sentiment. But let's listen, and let's realise that he is the awesome God. And yes, what a friend we have in Jesus. But let's also remember, he's got fire in his eyes and a sword in his hand. You know, let's remember, yeah, God has adopted me to be his son. But let's remember that he is the God over all. And, you know, I can't come in. Yes, I can boldly approach his throne of grace, but I can't come in a cocky attitude. Got to remember who he is. He is God. I am there because I'm a work of his creation and part of his new birth, but he's still God. And John brings this whole thing in. And the other thing that I find interesting is that the way that John works, you know, he brings in seven miracles in his book, and I think five of them are what nobody else records. He works in sevens, the perfect number, to show that Jesus is the Christ. So he's got seven miracles. He's got seven witnesses that testify to who Jesus is. And he starts off with this beginning of his ministry on the third day after Nathanael had believed in Jesus. He comes to this place of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And, you know, we need to understand that for the Jewish people, a wedding wouldn't just be, you know, that 45-minute ceremony followed by a buffet, and then everybody goes home while the bride and groom go off on honeymoon. The wedding ceremony would last for a week, so it was an expensive do. So what would happen? And we get a picture of this with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, that the bride, and I've seen this, it still works in India today, that the bride gets herself ready and she's at her home and she's all done up for the wedding ceremony, but they haven't got a clue when the groom's going to turn up. You know, it's not like 5 minutes late, ladies, like some of you probably were. Right? She doesn't know it's sometime at night that he's going to turn up, but there isn't a set time for it. And so she sat there waiting, and then the bridegroom would come, and they would probably have the ceremony, the exchanging of vows, a blessing upon them. And then the wedding would shift, because then everybody would go to the bridegroom's home. And that's where the party would begin. And the buffet would be there, and everything would be prepared, and the food, the guests would come and go as they please, and the wine and the food would be there. And Jesus turns up at this wedding. I think that one of the interesting things is that when the wedding party go to the groom's house and the banqueting hall, and things start taking place, and all this recollection of John brings us is very few words of Jesus. Have you noticed that? You know, there's not a lot of dialogue. In fact, there's not, in terms of the other miracles, there's not a lot of action here, because all you get told is Jesus and his disciples come, and Jesus' mother says to him, "They've no more wine." And then Jesus replies and just says, "What's that got to do with me?" And she says to the waiters, "Do whatever he tells you." And then Jesus says, "Fill the jars with wine." So they do it. Then he says, "Take some of it to the master of ceremonies." Job done. That's it. Right? It's sort of a quick thing in terms of the miracles of Jesus. But let's focus in on this wedding. Number one thing is that the wedding, the people who have got married, are probably relatives of Jesus, because the inference is that Mary knows that the supplies are running out, so she's probably working on the job. She's probably, you know, done the sandwiches for them and got the tables arranged and put the serviettes out. So she's obviously in the know that the wine is running out. Cana's probably Nathaniel's hometown. Mary's working at the wedding. And when the guests would have come from the bride's house here, they would have, before the meal, washed themselves ceremonially from these jars that are there, so that then they can sit down. And Jesus has sat down with his disciples, and then the problem hits. Jesus, his mum, comes to him with no more wine. Jesus could have said, "Well, this is a rough party, lads. Let's go to Weatherspoons, you know, and up to Noft." But he doesn't. He just says, "What's it got to do with me?" Now, here's the interesting thing that I discovered. In Jewish custom, if during the wedding ceremony, the goodies, the party, is all the groom's family responsibility, and if the stuff runs out, it's a major insult to the bride's family. And they could have brought a lawsuit and sued the pants off them because they haven't delivered the goods. So it's a major embarrassing problem. There's not enough for the guests, and plus it would have been a shame on the groom and his family as well on top of that. You know, do you remember that wedding where all the stuff run out? No, last week at this conference was working in helping out in the kitchen, preparing food, and and we're doing this chili con carne one day, and the lady who heads it up, she's got pans of it going, and she's saying, Paul, do you think we've got enough? And I'm saying, well, we've got 140 to feed. I don't think so. She said, well, what do you think we can do? I said, let's put another one of those big tins of tomatoes in there and open up another tin of beans and get some more of that paprika in there to add a bit more flavour, and let's start serving it. Well, what about the rice? And we thought, no, we've not got enough rice. You know, and we're thinking, if the food runs out for 140 that I've bought into the meal plan, it's going to be us that are going to copy. So we got more rice on the go. And in the end, we ended up with barrel loads left over, so I was able to feed John and Ray and the rest of them that night on what was left over from the meal that we'd been cooking. So it was an embarrassing thing. And here's Mary, she turns to Jesus and says, there's no more wine. Now, why would Mary do that? You ever thought of that? Because Jesus has not done anything. He's not performed any miracles. You know, all the stories, the apocryphal stories of Jesus making little birds out of mud as a boy and then throwing them in the air and they flew away and doing things like that. They're apocryphal because he wasn't going to do any miracles till the Holy Spirit had come upon him. And he'd come upon him after the baptism of John. And he set aside. So Mary had not seen any miracles. So why does she come to him? And I think it's this, because when the angel had appeared to her, and what the angel had said, and what the prophetess had said when he was dedicated, it says that Mary hid these things in her heart. She stored them up. She knew he was different. She knew that this son of hers, one amongst the other children that she'd had, this one was different because he was born, not of the will of man, but of the Holy Spirit. Born of the Virgin Mary. She knew who he was. She knew that he was God, that she carried in the womb for 9 months. So she knew the resource was there in Jesus. And I think that there's times in our lives where we've got to have that. We might not have seen, we might not have had such a need in our lives as what we come to the Lord with. But you know, I believe that there's got to be a pressing in to the face of God for him to meet our needs. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. There's got to be that, like Mary has, that boldness of coming, you know, with something that seemingly is none of our business, saying, God, will you get involved in this? Woman, what's this got to do with me? What's it got to do with me? But there's a confidence in Mary's request. But I want to ask you this morning, have you got a confidence when you pray and you ask God? Have you got a confidence there in your heart that the Father of lights hears your prayer? That he delights to meet your need? Or is it a little bit like that picture earlier in the meeting of the treasures in his hands, but we don't think we're good enough to receive anything from him? When he says, no good gift would he withhold from him who walks uprightly. He's a good God. But so often we'll run to other places to look for things, for answers, rather than coming before him and seeking it from him. See, I believe that Mary expected a miracle. And it comes back to that word, that you would continue. You know, sometimes we've got to understand that when Jesus says, you know, ask and it will be given to you, it's again in that present continual sense. Keep on asking, keep on knocking, and it will be coming. It's like the persistent widow, when Jesus says, you know, he told his disciples a parable, how they should always pray and not lose heart. And we haven't got a God who's an unjust judge, but we've got a God who loves to get involved. And I believe that this is what this whole miracle is all about, the willingness of Jesus. In one translation it says, you know, woman. But it's not a curt reply. He's saying, madam, lady. A phrase he uses with other women. The woman at the well. The woman caught in adultery. It's the same phrase he uses to his own woman. And I believe he uses it because he's trying to get Mary to see something else as well. That he's no longer the son that has been in the family home for the past 30 years. There's a change in relationship now. He's beginning his ministry. He doesn't refer to her as mother. It's woman, lady. I must be about my father's business. Later on, she comes with the other children to try and take him away when he's preaching. She hasn't fully grasped this shift in the dynamic of what Jesus is about. He's now entering this phase of his ministry that will end up in the empty tomb and the ascension back into heaven after the victory on the cross. He's changing the view of relationship with her. And I think in the church we've got to see, I go back to what I said at the beginning, we've got to see him that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings who wants to be involved in my life. And for that I'm given that unique privilege that the King of Glory wants to be involved in my life and your life. So he changes the view. Let me say again, let's make sure that we don't have a wrong view of Jesus. My time has not yet come. And this is the big puzzle in this miracle. You know, was Jesus referring to the fact that it would be time for a miracle when all the wine was gone? Or is it a case that Mary was calling forth the miracle in advance because of her expectation? Because even when Jesus says, my time's not yet come, she's not put off. Because she immediately turns to the waiters and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. But because, you know, at the wedding, the waiters wouldn't take orders from the guests. They would take orders from those who were in charge of it. So again, it points to Mary being involved in the proceedings there. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. So faith is evident there. There's an expectation on Mary's part that somehow Jesus is going to be the rescuer of this situation. Expectation. And I want to ask you again, have you got an expectation that God will turn up into your heart cries? The prayers that you've been praying for years. The prodigals in your family, the ones that once knew the Lord and have walked away and you've prayed for. Have you got an expectation that they're going to come back to faith? For the miracle that you might need in your physical body, is there an expectation that God, you will do it? Yeah, we believe in good doctors and good nurses and good medicines. But do we believe that God can step in and do something miraculously? You know, regularly I pray for my body because I know it's not as quick as it used to be. That the caffeine doesn't kick in as fast as it used to do. You know, now, the other day I was bent down to get something for my grandson off the floor. And now I'm finding, when I'm bending down, I'm thinking to myself, is there something else I can be doing while I'm down here? Right? Because you realise the aches in your knees. But so I pray for my body. You know, I pray, God, you know, these aching knees. You know, I went to an osteopath the other week and I said, you know, I've been having a bit of trouble with this knee. So he felt around it. He was a sports therapist as well. And he says, oh, you've got some junk in there from football days. I'm thinking, all those days of getting clobbered, playing centre forward, it's sort of caught up. So I pray for my body. I make it a daily thing. I pray for my mind because I want to be sound in mind and body. You know, the world puts a lot of fear on you. You know, if you've got a headache and you Google it, you've got a brain tumour. You're going to be dead within 48 hours because we live in that society of fear. So I make sure, I pray for my body, I pray for my organs. Pray that they might be right. Why? Because he's the Lord of Lords. He's the Holy Spirit who lives in me. It's his temple. So I'm going to pray for it. You know, it might sound daft to you, but why not bring these things to the Lord? Because I want to be sound. We've got to have an expectation. And you know, sometimes that can wane, I'll be perfectly honest with you, like I said earlier, you know, we can tame the tiger. And it's almost, we can get into a rut where we can almost, we don't have the same level of expectation for God to move in because we can resort to our own devices. And I believe that in the church in these last days, that we've got to have an increased expectation that when we come before his throne, because he actually says, and if you don't doubt, James says, you know, you pray, you ask, but you don't get why? Because you doubt. Expectation is the opposite of that. We've got to have an expectation that he's going to do something. And Mary has that expectation. Whatever he does, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And you know, sometimes God can ask you to do what seems to be a stupid thing, but you do it out of obedience, and then you see what God does. So whatever he tells you to do, he doesn't open up his pouch and pull out his trade card and says to the head waiter, you know, nip off to Booker's and get a few crates in to tide them over for the day, because we're only here for 24 hours. Doesn't do any of that. He just sees what's around, and she says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Because there's got to be a cooperation. Sometimes we just sit there and God says, I want you to cooperate with me. I'll do my bit if you'll do your bit. Oh, but God, you know, I want my kids to be saved. Yeah, but are you exampling them by praying with them? Talking to them about the Lord? Oh God, I want my neighbours to come to know you. But have you shared faith with them? Have you said, look what the Lord has done? You see, we can be expecting things, but we don't want to do our bit. And there's always got to be our bit involved. We see it with Elijah and the widow's oil. You know, go and get as many jars as you can. God could have done it all just from one jar that kept, but he said, go and do it. You get involved. So Mary says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And Jesus looks and he sees these pots for ceremonial water, and he says, fill them up. I said, probably half empty now because of all the ceremonial washing. I looked at this and remember, John's explaining things to Greeks who wouldn't know what it was, and he says, you know, nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus says, fill them to the brim. So they filled them to the brim. And what was going on in these waiters' minds? You know, fill them to, what's he want? Is he off his rocks or what? Why does he want them filling? But they do it. So they go into the well and they pour in the buckets in. They've got no wine, so there's no table service going on. And they fill them. And here's the thing that I felt the Lord showed me about this week. John says they were used for ceremonial cleaning. And the water becomes wine. Jesus doesn't even touch it. He just says, fill it to the brim and take some out and take it to the head waiter. Ceremonial cleansing. Outward cleansing. That the religious leaders were big on. And it becomes wine. That later on, as we've celebrated this morning, Jesus will take the cup and say, this wine is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Not a ceremonial thing, but an eternal thing. Not an outward thing, but an inward cleansing. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Jesus, in his first miracle, he turns water to wine that he was going to later use to show it was a symbol of his blood that would be shed. Not ceremonial, for the proclamation of what was to come. Not an external cleansing like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were big on, but an internal one that would change nature. And then he says, take some to the master of ceremonies. So the waiters that have poured the water in, take a scoop out and take it to the guy. And they say, check, because he had to check everything. So doing? Why have you kept the best till now? Extravagant God. I want you to see here the extravagant nature of God. This is how my mind works. I worked out how many gallons. And then I worked out from how many gallons, how many bottles of wine. And I worked out it would be over 900 bottles of wine that Jesus has produced in this miracle. And then I worked out, well, let's go on the cheap side. If it was a fiver a bottle, and that's sort of an average, you know, wine, but you can buy wines which are like 15, 20, even more, I'm told. I mean, Jesus is done something that is now worth, in modern day equivalent, of about £5,000 that he blesses this poor family with the richest wine that the chief wine taster has ever tasted, and these jars are full of it. Imagine what must have gone through this poor family's mind, because they're not going to use it all. Maybe they bottled it and used it for Christmas, not that they celebrated Christmas, but maybe they used it for the first birth or whatever. Or maybe they sold it. You know, miracle wine. The guy says, it's good stuff. It's the best. You see, God always gives and does what's best. The best. A new covenant in my blood. Better than the old covenant. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is better, superior to the prophets, to Moses, to Joshua, to angels. It's the best. There's no one better. You know, you might be thinking in terms of your life, the things you're involved in, it's over. Not much more in store for me. Maybe you've got that, you know, warm fire and slippers mentality that's already crept in. But you know, I really believe that God would say to some here this morning, the best is yet to come. As you press in to him, and as you hear those words, do whatever he tells you, that you'll see things that you thought you would never see. I've been asking God for an increase of expectation, because I'm tired of, I love reading about revivals and the miraculous of the past. I've loved watching a series called God's Generals, and every time I see it, my heart cries, God, do it again. And I want to see God do it, because I know that the only solution to what's going on in this world is the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Governments haven't got a clue. You see it when they meet for these summits. Confusion everywhere. They've got ideas, but they haven't got answers. Why? Because they haven't learnt the secret yet, that the government is upon his shoulders. Why not ask him? But you see, it's not just governments and world leaders, but sometimes you and I can be guilty of carrying the government of our lives on our shoulders rather than giving it back to him and expecting him to do something. What does Jesus do in it all? The best has been saved. I still believe that God's got good things to do in this country. I don't believe it's going to go to the dogs. I'm believing it, there's going to be a revival, that it's going to come to the Saviour, that we're going to see outbreaks. That's my heart cry. The best is yet to be. What's the other thing that Jesus does? Is he saves embarrassment and shame. If we carry on the way we've always done, at the end, when we stand before him, we'll be embarrassed. No, we won't lose our salvation, but we'll be embarrassed, because we know that we could have done more. We could have seen more. We could have accomplished more. And the Saviour of the world wants to remove embarrassment and shame and wipe away every tear. That's the Saviour. He saved the situation. He can save your situation. Invite him in to the situations where you feel as if the wine is running out where you're concerned, and look to him and see what he will do. Two last things very quickly. I believe also in this he honours marriage. marriage between a man and a woman. He honours it. I know in these days of political correctness that it's, you know, it's same-sex marriages and all that. Well, I'm sorry, folks. If it offends you, I'm not really that bothered. But I believe in God's way that it's marriages for a man and a woman. That's God's plan. And I believe here that Jesus honours it. I cannot be politically correct. I have to be biblically correct. And I believe that God has his plans on those sort of things. And then lastly, it says in verse 11, this was the first of these miraculous signs. A sign always points to something. It was a sign, and that's what John uses throughout his gospel. He never calls them miracles, he calls them signs that point to Jesus, because he wants the readers that are going to read this gospel of his to get the reality that everything points to the great I Am. In fact, he uses seven phrases of the I Am, I Am, I Am, the name of God, so that people are unmistakably aware that the one who turns water into wine, who turns unschooled ruffians to men who turn the world upside down, who turn prostitutes and the demon possessed into carriers of his name, manifests his glory in everything that he changes. And as just as Jesus rescued this situation, no situation that you or I face is beyond him saying, now take some of that to those that need to see him. Let's see what I'll do. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we pray, I pray, Lord, for each of us here today, that you would increase the expectation of our hearts. And that where, in whatever circumstance, whether it's a health thing, whether it's a finance thing, whether it's a hope for the future thing, Lord, I pray that you would turn the water into wine. That you would reverse things around. Thank you that you are the Creator. Thank you for that centurion who said, just speak the word. And Lord, I pray that you would give us an expectation for you to act on our behalf, but you would also give us ears to hear the word of command that you would say, so that we would see a reversal in so many areas of life that we face. Lord, we pray for those who are sick already this morning, but I pray that there would be a visitation of your glory into their lives, that sicknesses and disease, worn out hips and knees, viruses and bugs, Lord, they are all subject to the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would speak again, Lord, we would speak again that you would bring your health and your power and your creativity to work in each and every life that we brought before you. And for every need that is represented here this morning, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would turn water to wine, because you are an extravagant God. And for that we bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you.